Unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all this Lord's Day morning. Our passage today is 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, one of the themes of this passage, I think, is that what looks good on the outside may be deeply flawed on the inside. And I believe the biggest mistake that I've ever made as a pastor was laying hands too quickly, too soon, on an elder, or ordaining someone to gospel ministry who looked really good on the outside, but without taking the time to discover that on the inside, he was not a spiritual man. And that reality of what was on the inside, of course, it had terrible consequences for this congregation just a little over 5 years ago. You know, if you go out here and you get on I-35 and you head northbound, you'll eventually get to Minnesota and to Minneapolis, where the interstate, I-35, splits off into 35 West and 35 East, similar to the way that it does in Dallas. And 35 West, it eventually becomes a bridge there that carries 8 lanes of traffic over the Mississippi River. Well, on August the 1st, 2007, at 6:05 p.m., that bridge collapsed into the river. No one knew about its deep structural problems in that bridge. What looked good on the outside was deeply flawed on the inside. Or you can think of American history and Richard Nixon's administration in 1972. Right? He triumphed over George McGovern in what was truly a landslide victory, one of the most significant victories in the history of presidential elections. But on the inside, right, his presidency was being hollowed out from the Watergate crime. It was hidden from people, but eventually, remember, it came to light and led to the destruction of his presidency, his resignation. With impending impeachment, he resigned. What looks good on the outside, it may be deeply flawed on the inside. But God sees, doesn't he? God looks in upon the hearts, not just on the outside. He looks at what's happening, even what he's sovereignly doing on the inside, on the heart. You know, I look out at y'all this morning, and everyone looks fine and happy and content as far as I can see. But the Lord, He sees. He looks on the heart. Well, we saw last week that He looked on the heart of Saul, and He rejected him as being king over His people. That was 1 Samuel 15. Here He looks in on what He's doing in a young shepherd boy's heart. And He surprises everybody by choosing David to be the king. 1 Samuel 16, I'll begin reading for us in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Well, take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Okay, well, let's begin back up in verse 1 and just work through this passage together. Verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons.'" I've rejected Saul as being king. That's chapter 15. "Now I'm doing a new work. I'm providing for myself a king. I'm choosing a man from the sons of Jesse. So go and anoint him." Samuel is grieving over Saul's sin. And that was fitting, wasn't it, that Samuel would be filled with grief, with anguish. But the Lord says to him, the season for grieving is ended. Now it's time to act. Now has come the time to do something new. Now has come the time to anoint a new king. And I think there is a lesson for us in that grief may fill our hearts for a season. There may be a season where we're just inactive because of grief, where we bring it before the Lord. We weep, we cry, as it seems Samuel was doing. But there is a danger, isn't there, a danger of just falling into self-pity. There's a danger of beginning to wallow in grief. And the Lord says to Samuel here, rise up, act. The time has ended to grieve. Not that there's still, you know, not pain in his heart. I don't think it's that simplistic. But the time has come to get up and do something, to anoint the new king. Now, naturally, if we are ministering to those who are deeply grieving, we need to be very sensitive. We don't speak ill-conceived words. But still, one remedy for grief may be a call for actions. I mean, sometimes, I know these situations are complex, but sometimes one remedy for depression is to get involved in serving others and in getting involved in other people's lives, to act and to turn outward instead of just looking inward. I think that was Samuel's temptation here, to look back at what had happened and to grieve and grieve and grieve. And the Lord says, rise up, act. Samuel has a fear, though, doesn't he? Verse 2, "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.'" If Saul hears about this, he's going to kill me. You want me to go and anoint another king in Saul's place? What is Saul going to think about that? He's going to kill me if I do that. It speaks, doesn't it, to the evil of Saul. Saul's heart has turned significantly away from the Lord. And Samuel knows that. Right? Saul is not a good leader. He is a dangerous leader, capable of great evil. It also tells us, doesn't it, that Samuel, this great prophet of God, who spoke powerfully the word of God, he's an ordinary person, isn't he? He is fearful. He has ordinary desires and hopes. In one way, he is not a great man. We tend to idolize our heroes. But no one's a great person. Ultimately, we're all weak, aren't we? We're all, you know, fundamentally, we're all earthen vessels. And Samuel needs encouragement from God. He needs strength. Do not evaluate. Do not estimate. Don't look on the outside and think people are great instead of fearing the Lord. Now, Samuel is scared and he's frightened. Don't ever think that you'll reach a stage where you won't need the Lord, that somehow you can, you know, make it because you are internally strong. But the Lord has a solution, doesn't he? And the Lord said to Samuel, take a heifer with you, middle of verse 2 there. Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So here's the solution to Samuel's fear. And the solution is, don't tell them everything you're going to do. That's the solution. Is that a lie? No, it's not. It's not a lie, because that is what the Lord commanded him to do. It's true that Samuel is going to offer sacrifice. It isn't all that he's going to do. He's going to do more than that, but he is going to offer sacrifice. Obviously, again, this is a very complex issue, but I think we ought to say something about it because it's here in this passage for us. I think we learn from this that we are not always required to tell all the truth. Now, most of the time, we're required to tell all the truth. If we've sinned, we're required to tell all the truth. If we've been witness to a crime, we're required to tell all the truth. But Saul is evil. He will use this information for harm, for wicked and evil purposes. And so it is not, in this situation, it is not required that Samuel say all the truth. But he doesn't tell a lie, does he? He speaks truthfully here. He does not speak falsely. He did come to offer a sacrifice. He just came to do more than that. But Saul does not deserve to know this because of what he would do with it. Saul has forfeited his right to the whole truth here. Well, this is a plan from the Lord. So verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." So I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Why did they come trembling? Yeah, we don't really know. It's hard to be absolutely certain. Maybe because they thought that Samuel had received some revelation about some wickedness in their city. Maybe they thought, in Deuteronomy 21, a heifer would be a sacrifice in a city if there was a nearby murder and they couldn't discern who the murderer was. But we have no certain information that had happened. So we just have to say that we don't know. We don't know exactly. But Samuel, he was a godly man. He often came as a prophet. He often came with words of judgment from the Lord. So perhaps that they feared, you know, for that reason. In any case, verse 6, when he came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, and here's the theme that we talked about at the very start. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. You know, it's the same word that he uses for Saul in the previous chapter. I rejected him. I haven't chosen him to be king. Why? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Eliab, he looked very impressive on the outside. So impressive that Samuel, a man of God who pleases the Lord, who doesn't fear people ultimately, but fears God, he looks at him and thinks, this is the man. This is the future king of Israel. And the Lord says, beware, Samuel, of superficial judgments. Now, if that is said to Samuel, and he's a godly man who doesn't struggle with the fear of men as much as the fear of the Lord, we all need to be aware of superficial judgments, of looking at a person from the outside, a person who is gifted, maybe intellectually, musically, rhetorically, maybe they're good with their hands or good with numbers or have worldly leadership qualities or maybe a person's appearance is just remarkably impressive. A person that is just so gifted that we think, here is the person that the Lord is going to use mightily. But we must take into account God's sovereignty. God is free and God works grace and sees what we don't see in people's hearts. God surprises us, doesn't he? He lifts up that humble person that was not noticed by anyone else, and he uses that person for his glory. And we'll see this as the story unfolds. I thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. There are things hidden in darkness, but the Lord, he will bring them to light. There again, we see the theme of hidden things that aren't apparent to us, but God sees. And he will disclose the purposes of the heart, he says. So he says, don't judge before the time, because the Lord will bring to light the hidden things. He will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then, I think writing about the day of judgment, then each one will receive his commendation or his praise from God. So on the last day, God will pronounce the final judgment. I think what we learn from this verse is that we cannot, in the present age, before the day of judgment, we cannot accurately discern where someone is spiritually. That is in terms of their final reward, their final judgment. You know, there can be a temptation to sort of rank people spiritually. Paul says, be careful of that, because we can't discern the motives and purposes in people's hearts where we don't see, but God sees. We can't accurately tell what's driving a person. Not only that, we can't fully see into our own hearts, right? We can't fully get to the bottom of our own motivations and purposes. They're hidden from us too. We don't fully understand ourselves. That's one of the great dangers, I think, of introspection. Because introspection, if you're introspective, you try to uncover every layer in your heart. This is one of the dark sides of Puritanism. There's a lot of the Puritans that I love, but their introspection, I think, is one of the dark parts of Puritanism. I'm not saying that we ought never to evaluate ourselves, but introspection tries to uncover everything and look within and in and in and say, let's get deep down to the bottom of what's happening. But I think this verse is saying that's impossible. You cannot do it, because there's no way, as a finite human being, you can really know. Ultimately, your purposes and motivations, only the Lord knows that fully. Only he sees into the heart and really knows us and knows what motivates us. Because as human beings, we're incredibly complex. And of course, the danger of such introspection is it can paralyze us. Right. So instead of living out life and acting, we're just turned within. navel gazing, right? We turned within, just examining ourselves all of the time, trying to be pleasing to the Lord. And I want to please the Lord, so I'll examine and uncover what's happening in my life. And I think this verse is saying that's not helpful. There's no answers there ultimately. Ultimately, we need to turn to God. And we need to act. We need to live and walk out in faith, you know, just trusting that God will strengthen us and be with us. I think that's why Martin Luther, you know, in a very famous line that I think is often misunderstood, Luther, he famously said to Melanchthon, "Sin boldly." That's what he told Melanchthon to do. Sin boldly. Probably have heard that line, many of you. But Melanchthon, he was a very introspective person. He was very concerned about sinning, which he should be. But such concern could lead to a person to be inactive, to not live. And what Luther was saying to him is, be willing to live. Live your life. Go out and act. And as you do so, you're going to sin. He wasn't excusing it, but you are going to sin every day, right? But live, because you can become so paralyzed by looking within that you don't act. Don't look within and try to uncover what's happening in your life. Well, Samuel's problem here is that's what he's trying to do in others' lives. And of course, that's another danger, isn't it? You know, let me, I can see the outside and I can discern from that what's happening and what God is doing. And so he thinks Eliab is the king of Israel. So the Lord tells him, I haven't chosen Eliab. Verse 8, and then verse 9, then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and get him. But we're not going to sit down for the sacrifice until he comes here. And so he sent and he brought him in. He was ruddy, beautiful, eyes, handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. All throughout Scripture, it talks about David being the man after God's own heart. That says nothing about David's heart. People misread it that way. It's talking about the Lord's heart, right? This is the man that God had chosen before the foundation of the world, the man who was in God's heart to be the representative king over his people that eventually pointed to Messiah. And so the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the one that I have chosen. So here we are really at the key point of our passage. Saul is being rejected, and now a new king is being anointed. So here is the anointing of David. That word anointing in Hebrew is Mashiach. In Greek, it's Christos. It's where we get Messiah and Christ. And so here, David is being Messiah'd, right? He's David the Christ. This is him pointing us, of course, to Jesus. We don't know how old David was, but the guesses are that he is below 20, probably even 17 years old. He's extremely young. We're reminded in this story of the Lord's sovereignty. God turns things inside out and upside down. I mean, who's going to be the next king to lead the nation of Israel? And they didn't even invite David to the meal, the rest of the family. You go out and keep the sheep. We have an important meal. And so you don't need to come today. You just go do the work. So obviously they didn't think David was the one at all. There's no chance that he was the one. The family also was looking on the outward and not on the heart. And they'd excluded David by definition. But they were radically wrong, weren't they? We see this over and over in Scripture, that God chooses the unlikely. God does the surprising, the astonishing thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. The Corinthians, they're very proud of how wise they are and how godly they are and how discerning they are. Very prideful. And so Paul reminds them of something. You're nothing. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." You're not the intellectuals, Paul says. Not many were powerful. You're not the strong. Not many of noble birth. You're not the upper class. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God doesn't choose those voted in high school most likely to succeed, so to speak, because he doesn't want human beings to boast in their distinctions. He turns things upside down. He surprises us. God runs his world, his universe, in such a way that we concentrate on him instead of on human beings. So that he gets the praise and laud and honor and glory. So he chooses the youngest son, whom nobody expected would be chosen. So there's a danger that we would rest on our giftings, on our intellect, on our preparation, on our theology, which are all good things, instead of resting on the power of God, on God's means and God's ways. And even David is a weak human being. You know, we'll see that as the story goes on. He's a great sinner. But verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So he anoints him. David here becomes Messiah, becomes Christ in that sense. That just means the anointed one. And David is then clothed with the power of the Spirit from that day on. He can only serve as king in the power of the Holy Spirit. He needs God's power to do God's work, to do God's will as king. And it reminds me of someone else. Because before Jesus began his ministry, he was anointed with the Spirit too, wasn't he? At his baptism, he was clothed with the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus was sinless from his birth. I'm not denying that. He lived a sinless life. But he did not begin his ministry until his baptism. I don't think there's any credence at all to the idea that Jesus did miracles before his ministry began. He lived as an ordinary person for 30 years. Well, always doing God's will, right? Perfectly obeying God. But he didn't do signs and wonders and miracles until he was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. And I think that's very clear in Acts chapter 10 and verse 37 and 38. There, Peter is explaining to Cornelius who Jesus is and what he has done. And he says this: "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit." So David points to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of what began with David, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And as a consequence, as a result of this anointing, what did Jesus then do? He summarizes his ministry. Here's a nice summary. "He went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God," because God was with him. Jesus Christ conducted his ministry in the power of the Spirit. So did David. And so must all of us. Our only power in ministry comes from the Spirit, not from ourselves. That was what Saul did not understand. That's why Saul was rejected as king ultimately. So we come here to verse 14 in the story, and what do we see? We see that Saul is being rejected as king. David is anointed as king. The Spirit is on David powerfully, so he's the new king. And this is what we're going to read in a moment. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, departs from Saul. That's the sign that he's no longer God's king. This is why David, you know, prayed after his great fall in sin. He asked the Lord, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Right? This had happened to Saul. He knew it could happen to him. So, you know, Saul was clothed with the Holy Spirit the first part of his ministry. We saw that. Now the Spirit of power and anointing, it's removed from Saul. That's very clear. And let's read verse 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul," and of course it was given to David, "and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." A harmful spirit. That's the ESV translation. But it's just the Hebrew word for evil. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. That's a remarkable verse, isn't it? It says an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. That's what it says. And Saul's servants said to him, they recognized it, "Behold, now a harmful and evil spirit from the Lord is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God's upon you, he'll play it and you'll be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well. Bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." I want to say something more here about this evil spirit. You know, an evil spirit is always in Scripture a demon, right? A fallen angel. You can go back and listen to my recent talk from last month, the lecture on angels, to learn more about these creatures that God created them. The Lord sends a demon. A demon from the Lord is now tormenting Saul. What's the main point of this? The main point is the kingship is taken away from Saul. David has the Spirit of the Lord now. Saul doesn't. It departs from him. And it's clear this evil spirit comes from God. Is God just to send an evil spirit, a demon, upon Saul? It's clear that God sends it. The fallen angel from the Lord comes and torments Saul. Is that just? I mean, does God do that? Does he send demons upon people? I thought God was good. Yes, God is good. God always does what is right and good and holy and righteous. So is this just and right? Well, yes, it is just and right because it's God's judicial judgment. Right? We've seen in the previous chapters that again and again and again, Saul has refused to bow the knee to his king. Right? He's refused to obey the Lord. And so the Lord hands him over to evil. I mean, you know, there's a narrative here. There's a story, and we've got to read this in light of the whole story. And the story is that Saul has rejected the Lord. He's rejected the ways of God, and then God sends a demon upon him to torment him. This is God's judicial judgment. Whenever God hands someone over to the evil one, you know, we see regularly in Scripture that the Lord has complete authority, sovereignty over evil spirits, over the demons, over fallen angels, and over Satan. We see that in the book of Job, right? Satan wants to get at Job, and the Lord says, this is Job chapter 1, verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand." In other words, in chapter 1 of Job, the Lord gives permission to Satan You can do whatever you want to Job, only don't touch his person. Satan has to have the permission of our sovereign God. Chapter 2, Satan comes in again and says, well, the only reason that Job is still worshiping you is because he's okay. And the Lord says, this is chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So the second time the Lord says, you can't kill him, but you can do anything else to him. You can afflict him all you want. And this is what Satan's doing, all under the sovereignty of God. God controls Satan. Satan and all the demons, they're held on a leash by our sovereign God. If God controls Satan, you know, clearly he controls his angels too, all the evil spirits. Judges, chapter 9, verse 23, which is just, as far as redemptive history goes, this is what's just happened before Samuel. Judges 9:23, when there was great evil in Israel, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leader of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech as a result. So God sent that evil spirit too. God is good, but it was a judicial judgment for those who had rejected the ways of God. In Saul's case, his torment, you know, his psychological unraveling, as we're going to see, it was punishment from God. God's handing him over, right? But by God sending a demon upon him for his sin to torment him. That's where his torment came from. And God uses evil spirits. He uses demons. What do we learn from this? We learn from this that disobedience to the king, disobedience to the Lord our God, has dire consequences. Right? There are dire consequences when we choose to do what is evil, when we reject the Lord and his ways. We think that we can control the end, but we don't control it. And God may hand us over to evil as a judicial judgment. That's what happens, by the way, in church discipline. Right? When we excommunicate someone for serious, public, unrepentant sin, as we have done many times here at Dayspring, we're not just, you know, like a gym telling someone who has a gym membership, it's no longer valid. You can't come into this room anymore. That's not it. Paul says we hand the person over to Satan. That's a spiritual reality that happens in church discipline. And that's a fearful thing, that we would be handed over, like Saul, to a judicial judgment of God. So let us look to ourselves. Let us be warned. You know, let us be repenting from sin. God is gracious, isn't he? So merciful. But he is also just, and he is holy. And we must hear all of the scriptures. Of course, in this passage, David is summoned, and David plays music to comfort Saul. Let's read verses 20 through 23 here. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit, the evil spirit from God, was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So Saul gets some relief when David's playing music, which is quite fascinating. Right? There's some grace, some relief for Saul, even in his evil. But as we read on in the story, his problem is not cured. It's only temporary relief that is brought by David. I think we're being pointed to something deeper than simply that Saul got temporary relief. So he did. But what is this pointing to? And I close with this. God is sovereign. God works out his sovereign plan. who does Saul invite into his palace? The future king of Israel. How odd. How very odd. He doesn't know who this person is. This person, he's inviting him into the palace of his own free will. The king, the anointed king, is coming to the palace. At whose behest? At Saul's. He's inviting him in. God is sovereign. Saul doesn't realize he's inviting into the palace the future king. He's been rejected. David's been chosen, and he's inviting him in. He doesn't know this, but he is. This is the future king who has come, and Saul has asked him to come. And we'll see in the story over and over and over, God is working out his plan perfectly because it will not be frustrated. All of it will be fulfilled. God reigns. He rules. And God's kingdom will always reign. And of course, we think of another story. We think of other religious leaders. We think of what they did with another anointed king, with King Jesus. And they had their own way of dealing with him because he claimed to be the king. They put him to death. But God's will, God's sovereign will, is never frustrated. And he raises him from the dead. He triumphs over them. In fact, they fulfilled God's plan too, didn't they? In putting the rightful king to death, they fulfilled God's plan. They thought they were fulfilling their own plan, right? Just like Saul did here. But they were actually fulfilling God's. So I close by simply saying, if God's plan is fulfilled in Jesus, who was opposed by the world, and if it is fulfilled in David, surely it will be fulfilled in our little lives. God's plan will not be frustrated. God's good plan for all who trust in him will be realized. He will strengthen us. He will be with us. He will encourage us. He will sustain us. We will make it to the end. All right. Satan and the forces of evil cannot triumph over us. So I end by saying there's great hope in this passage for us. And I pray today that you will have such hope, no matter what your circumstances are today. God's plan for your life is being perfectly worked out and will be ultimately fully realized for your good and to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you that you are a wise and a loving and a gracious and a powerful God. We thank you that you are powerfully working out good in the lives of your people, perfectly fulfilling your good plan. Lord, fill our hearts with unfailing confidence in you who looks upon the heart, to the glory of our anointed King, Jesus Christ, in whose royal name we pray. Amen. Well, we have come to our prayer time this morning before our main worship service begins. And I want to throw out one prayer request for you, and then you be thinking of any others. Sandra's mother took a fall. She was wandering in the night. I think this was early morning hours of Friday. She fell, broke her hip, and broke her shoulder. Has been in the ER. She just went into the OR, to the operating room, just moments ago. And so I want to pray for that operation to be successful. And they said that if they can't repair the hip, she'll be bedridden for the rest of her days. So pray for her. She's been through a lot. Sandra's been debating about whether to fly up there again. And so we can just pray for that whole situation. Other prayer requests? Yes, Ellen. Praise God. Yes. Okay.